Our subject is living water. The passage, John 4, verses 1 to 26. Will you open your Bibles, please, and follow along with me as I read. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. In the opening six verses, you will find the circumstances that led to this interview with the Samaritan woman at the well. In verses 7 to 26, you'll find the conversation of Jesus with this woman that resulted in her conversion. John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father, in these moments together, I pray that you'll bring people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the coming Messiah, our great King. Father, help us to want, to desire, to thirst for the living water, eternal life, to live forever with you. And I pray that we shall learn much from this wonderful story of how your Son and our Savior dealt with people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, is there a wonderful contrast between John 3 and John 4. In John 3, it's a man. In John 4, it's a woman. In John 3, he's named Nicodemus. In John 4, the woman is unnamed. In John 3, he's wealthy and a leader. He's a ruler of the Jews, outstanding in his society. In John 4, we have a poor woman, an outcast of society. In John 3, we have a religious man. He's a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, the number one gun. In John 4, we have a worldly woman. In John 3, we have a man filled with thoughts of his morality, who tried to be as righteous as he could in all the affairs of his life. In John 4, we have a woman of the street who's filled with immorality. In John 3, We have no immediate response, but in John 4, that woman's going to tell the whole city. In John 3, Jesus is blunt with a religious leader and began the conversation on religious and spiritual matters. In John 4, Jesus is quite tactful and loving with a woman and began with physical things and led her to spiritual truth. It's a wonderful, wonderful contrast and a wonderful example of the love of our Lord for religious people whose religion is blinding them to the truth of the gospel, and Jesus' love for somebody who's messed up their lives in their family and marriage and moral standards. I love our Lord, don't you? What kindness he shows. In looking at the circumstances that led him to the interview with the woman, we have, first of all, the pressure from the Pharisees. We're told in verses 1 to 3, that's one of the reasons he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. It says, when the Lord knew, and he knows all things, that the Pharisees had heard that he had made and discipled more, he went to Samaria. He left the crowd because they would accuse him of only wanting the crowd, and he left to go to one woman that nobody wanted in Samaria. What an interesting point. The purpose that he had is mentioned in verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. Translated, he must, or it's necessary to go through Samaria. You say, well, that's because that's the way there. No, this is not a geographical reason. Folks, the Jews in that day are doing what the Jews are doing today. They went up the Jordanian Valley. They did not go through Samaria. The modern city is called Nablus. It's a site of revolution. I was there many, many years ago, but in recent trips, you cannot go through even with a bus tour. It's a violent place. And Jesus said, I must go to Samaria, which would be a surprise to his disciples. Why don't go up the Jordanian Valley with the rest of us? We don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus said, I have to go. Let me just show you the importance of the word needed to go or must go. Let me show you the usage of that word and maybe you'll get the impact of it. Look in John 3, please, verse 7, in his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be born again. Same word. I must go to Samaria. It's a word of urgent appeal that usually relates to great spiritual mission. I have to do it. You must be born again. Look, please, at verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There it is again. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's the same word in verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. Look at chapter 4, verse 24. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Because he must work the works of him, he had to go through Samaria. I look in chapter 10, verse 16, the Samaritan woman is certainly in these words. Jesus said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, meaning the Jews, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You want to know how urgent it was to go to Samaria? I remind you, nobody cared about the Samaritans. But when Jesus ascended into heaven and gave the great commission to his disciples, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in where? Samaria, and under the other part, most part of the earth. If he left out Samaria, it would be a tragedy. It would tell us we could avoid the outcast. We could avoid the handicapped. We could avoid the mentally retarded. We could avoid it all. You say, why are you saying that, David? Because that's what the Samaritans are. There's about 270 of them left. Now, currently in our modern times, they're thinking about marrying outside of their own families. They've been marrying brothers and sisters. They're mentally retarded. There are all kinds of deformities and handicaps among these dear people. By the way, the nation of Israel is caring for them medically and social welfare, totally, even though in the past they had no dealings with them. I have been to their communities. I visited their little temple. I visited the Samaritan Pentateuch. They have their own version of the first five books of the law. They pay no attention to the writings of the Psalms or the prophets. They pay no attention to it, just their own Samaritan Pentateuch. On their temple are three locks, because the high priests, they don't trust each other. They all have to have a lock. You have to have all three of them there to get in. To see their little Samaritan Pentateuch is just a tragedy. It's a dumpy little room with some rugs on the floor, an old rotten curtain that looks like about 50 years old. You pull it back and there's a little metal case with a Samaritan Pentateuch in it. And that's their sacred shrine. Their sacred mountain is Mount Gerizim. If you're sitting in Nablus today, you see Gerizim on your left if you're looking south, and Ebal on your right as you're looking south out of Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well still there. It's a shaft 100 feet deep, and it's some of the best water you've ever tasted in your life, and it's still fresh today. But if you stand at Jacob's Well, you have Ebal, Mount Ebal on the right, and Gerizim on the left. If you remember the story from your Bible, in ancient times, God pronounced blessings on Mount Gerizim and curses on Mount Ebal for the children of Israel. You'll be interested to know that on Mount Gerizim, you have foliage everywhere, nice forests and trees. On Mount Ebal, no matter how much the Jews have tried to irrigate that and to plant something, it is absolutely bald. There is nothing growing on Mount Ebal. It's absolutely bald, and they cannot make anything grow on it, because that's the place where God cursed the land. Very interesting. That's still there today. Little testimony to the veracity of Scripture. When you're at Jacob's Well, you can see it all. It's very clear. He must go to Samaria. It was not a geographical reason. It was a spiritual reason. Let's take a look at the place where he stopped. In John 4, verse 5, it says that he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now, since it's Shechem, we know it's Shechem. That's where the well is. Why do they call it Sychar? Why does the Bible mention that? It's a very interesting problem. The city of Shechem means portion in Hebrew. It's referring to the portion of land that Jacob bought. In Genesis chapter 33, you will find the story in verses 18 to 20, that Jacob, son of Abraham, bought a portion of land for 100 pieces of silver in Shechem. And that makes Jacob very, very important to the Samaritan people. Remember in the story in verse 12, the woman said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She didn't say our father Abraham or our father Isaac. She said our father Jacob, because they look back to Jacob. Jacob bought the land in Shechem. You want to know how important that is? Joseph, when he went to Egypt and eventually revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis 50, 25 and 26, said, if God ever brings us back to the land, he said, I want you to take my bones out of Egypt and bury it in Shechem. And according to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, that's exactly what they did when they conquered the land. They took the bones of Joseph and put it in Shechem. You say, why did Joseph go to Shechem? Why not Jerusalem or Bethlehem or somewhere else? The reason being, you remember Joseph had two sons. His sons' names were Ephraim and Manasseh. Guess what? Shechem is in Ephraim. So Joseph, by faith, knew that God had promised it to them, to the people of Ephraim, and so asked that his bones be taken there to show that he believed that God would fulfill his word. And of course, that's very precious to the Samaritan people. Also remember that Abraham and Jacob both built altars in Shechem, according to the Bible. They built altars there. So there's a long history of support for Shechem, and it's a very precious place to Samaritan people. Let me tell you some other things. One of the reasons the Jews have no dealings with them is because they were half-breeds. When Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were taken in captivity in 722 to Assyria, Assyrians then intermarried with the Israelis and then planted themselves back in the land, so the Jews treated them as half-breeds and not true Jews. Also, when they came back under Nehemiah after the southern kingdom had gone into captivity to Babylonia, and when they came back to the land, it was the Samaritans under the leadership of a man named Sanballat who opposed the rebuilding of the temple. Let me give you some insight into that story in Nehemiah. History records that Sanballat built a temple on Mount Gerizim. The woman said to Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Abraham had an altar there. Jacob had an altar there. And as a matter of fact, they built a temple there. The temple was in ruins at the time of our Lord, yet the Samaritans still go up there to sacrifice even today, especially at Passover. Now, it's very interesting because John Hyrcanus, a great Jewish leader, destroyed that temple in 129 B.C. So you got about 150 years before Christ, the destruction of the temple, and it's a very sensitive point between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans still go up to the ruins and still sacrifice and still say that Mount Gerizim is where they should worship. Let me tell you something else. The Samaritans believe that Mount Gerizim is where Abraham offered Isaac. not Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The Samaritans believe it's Mount Gerizim. Now, they're wrong, and Jesus indicates to the woman, you don't know what you're talking about. But they had that worship system. They had a lot of paganism also in their worship, and the Jews had no dealings with them whatsoever and would not even pass through the territory. And they resented everything that had happened in the past. So I read, he must needs go through Samaria, and he comes to a city which is called in our text Sychar. Why Sychar? I'll give you a couple possibilities that to me are interesting. In Hebrew, we have the word Shechar, which also could be put into Greek and come into the English lettering Sychar. Shechar means falsehood or lying. And it was well known the Jews called this city, in derogatory term, a city of lies, a city of falsehood. They don't know what they're doing. So it's possibly it's a play on that. Here's another possibility. The word Shechar, just a slight difference between Shechar or Shechar. The word Shechar means liquor and refers to drunkards. They also referred to the Samaritans as a city of drunkards. And you'll find that even in Isaiah in chapter 28, verse 1. The people of Ephraim who live in Shechem are called the drunkards of Ephraim. So you see, it may be an attack. And so in the Lord's word, I find it interesting that a term that's derogatory, used by the Jews against the city of Shechem and the Samaritans, is put in our Bible to remind us that the Lord is still going to go talk to them. Who is it that you won't talk to? Who is it that I won't talk to? It's a tremendous lesson. Go to Samaria. Says it is a physical reason as to why he stopped there that set the whole thing up. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. There are no other wells around that are close. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, the humanity of Christ, he got tired like we get tired. He was a real man, as well as God in human flesh. He got tired, and he sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A lot of commentaries and preachers will tell you it's high noon. And they'll develop a story about him being at the well at noon with a woman. No, John uses Roman time, as we've already learned. This is 6 o'clock in the evening. That makes sense to me. In a Middle Eastern culture, you're going to go all day if you're heading on a journey to Galilee. You won't stop at noon. You'll go all day, and you'll stop near sundown. It also makes sense to me because if you've ever been to Israel, in Middle East culture, you open up the shops and go shopping and buy food about 4 o'clock in the afternoon until 8 o'clock in the evening. So it makes more sense because it says the disciples went into the city to buy bread. It's the sixth hour, 6 p.m. They've been going all day. He's tired, he's weary, and he stays by the well while they go into the city to buy food. Now all the men are going to come in from the fields also. The afternoon working of the fields, they're going to come in about this time. Later, in a future message, we're going to learn how Jesus will say, look up on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. The Samaritans wear white turbans. And so what we believe he was seeing was all the men coming in from the fields. The woman had chosen to come here before the men got in because they knew her character and they knew she was immoral. And so she's trying to sneak to the well when nobody will know. And Jesus is sitting there beside the well. Everybody ready for the story now? Amen. Wake up. Praise God. Amen. Okay. The Bible says a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, the story's more wonderful than I've even set up for you in many ways, and I'll tell you why. This is a little touchy, girls, but will you please be kind to me? I'm only going to tell you what people thought in that day about women. Okay? You promise to be kind? I got to tell you. It's a beautiful story. Okay, but you got to live through the opening part of it. Come on, smile a little bit, girls. It'll be all right. Number one, Rabbi Eliezer said, if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it's as though he taught her lechery. Women are not supposed to learn God's law. They're supposed to stay at home, not learn anything. You're uneducated. Amen? Number two, one of the most famous rabbis of all, Rabbi Jasser ben Johanan of Jerusalem, he said, he who talks with womankind brings evil on himself and neglects the study of the law and at the last will inherit hell. Woo. So guys, don't talk to any women. Or you're going to go to hell. That's what he said. It gets better, girls. This is a famous ancient prayer that all Jewish men prayed every day. Are you ready? I should try to be reverent. Blessed art thou, O Lord, for thou hast not made me a woman. Aren't you girls getting excited? Tell you, nothing like coming to church and being thrilled. Minister to your self-esteem. Praise God. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus is different? To all of our modern feminists who attack our Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, it was the Lord Jesus that set him free. It was the Lord Jesus that loved women. Proof, Matthew 27:55, the time of the cross, it said many women followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Proof, Luke 8:2-3, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, many others, provided for him with their substance. They traveled in those caravans, and they loved the Lord, and they took care of him. It was a woman to whom he appeared first after his resurrection. It was women who went to the tomb to honor him, and it was women when they saw him who threw their arms around him and clung so tightly to him, he said, stop clinging to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet, but I'm going to have to go. Jesus loved women. There was a woman of the street who came into a Pharisee's house, a dinner party for Jesus. She snuck in around the side, and since you recline on couches, she could easily get to his feet. She washed his feet, the Bible says, with her tears and wiped them with her hair. No, he had not already washed them. The text says so. They forgot to provide the common courtesy of a basin of water. His feet were filthy, but she didn't care, and she wiped them with her hair. And Simon said in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this was. But the Bible says that Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh yes, there's a great message for us in the woman at the well in Samaria. A lot of us who won't even approach the non-believers who are filled with problems in their lives and feel that it's beyond us, or let somebody else do it. Maybe one of our missionaries could go and talk to the people of the street. Let me tell you something. God wants every one of us to reach all people, no matter who they are, whether they're the Nicodemus type or whether they're the woman of the street. And we better have a heart for God. We're going to need it in this world. The woman's life is really messed up. Let's take a look at the conversation of Jesus with this woman that led to her conversion. And it's very fascinating because you talk about applications that you and I can understand in dealing with non-believers. It's fantastic. Look at the approach of Jesus in verse 7 and 8. He says to the woman, give me a drink. I want to ask you, how did she know he was Jewish? Verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Some people say, well, the Jews look different than the Samaritans. I can't tell sometimes the difference between Jews and Arabs, frankly. And this isn't they all look alike argument, but it's a whole issue that in Middle Eastern culture, you'll find people of different cultural backgrounds really look somewhat the same. If you studied this, you know why she knew. There were certain phrases that a Samaritan says a little differently than a Jew says. One of them is the phrase, give me a drink. Jesus chose to ask her a question that would reveal that he was Jewish. Give me a drink. She'd know right away by the way he asked it that he was Jewish and not Samaritan. What an interesting way. The Lord Jesus is so kind, isn't he? He didn't make her struggle to find out. Didn't trick her. He said right off the bat, I'm Jewish, you're Samaritan. She knew all the problems. The anxiety of the woman is mentioned in verse 9. Did you know the Jewish people would not drink out of the same cup or eat out of the same dish as a Samaritan, ever? And he says, give me a drink. She's startled by it. All the long history. Did you know the official rabbinical opinion is to eat bread with a Samaritan is eating swine's flesh? That's what they say. But Jesus cared about people. Look at John 8, and I'll show you something fascinating. From this conversation of this woman came a rumor and report. You know, rumors and reports are still with us today. Some of them are true and some of them are false, but you can destroy people's lives. Your reputation is what people think you are, but your character is what God knows you to be. And you can tear somebody alive by a false report, a little gossip, a little telling of something. Well, I heard it. Really. John 8:48. You want to hear a little gossip? The Jewish leaders said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus said, "I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." How did they dishonor him? Because they're implying the story of the woman at the well, that he probably had an affair with her also. And that's why he dealt with her and why the woman followed him. Rumors, slanders, they came to our Lord as well. Did we not say, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon"? He said, "You dishonor me." Back to John 4 again. Fascinating what you learn in the Bible. The answer of Jesus came about living water in verse 10. He said, "If you knew the gift of God..." What is the gift of God? Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what?" Anyone? Eternal life. That's what he was talking about. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." Here's the point of the confusion, folks. The Samaritans call the water of the well of Jacob living water. That's what they call it. It's some of the best water in the world. It's very fresh. It's delicious. I've tasted it. Even after 2,000 years, it's still fantastic. It is great tasting water. And they called it living water. Jesus said, "If you knew who was asking, telling you, you would have asked and he would have given you living water." That's why she immediately says, "Well, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? Who do you think you are? I know where this well came from. It didn't come from you." The woman is all confused. But his comments in verse 13 point out the failure of that delicious water from Jacob's well. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." But the facts about living water are that if you take that, you will never thirst. The Greek has a double negative. Never, under any circumstances at all, will you ever thirst again. What's more, the water will become a fountain springing up into everlasting life. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Jesus loved to use this illustration. Look at John 7, please. John 7, verse 37. The illustration of an artesian well, or a spring that springs up with delicious water, he uses that to indicate eternal life. In John 7, 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Back to chapter 4 again. The woman said, as you would say, "Well, man, if you've got that water, give it to me. So I'll never thirst again. I won't even have to come here to draw it. You've got it, give it." Now don't tell me people aren't interested in this. A little footnote here. How many of you have taken a tour to Israel? Let me see your hand. Oh, a lot of you in the audience. Great. You know, all over Israel, they sell in the various bazaars and stores, not bars. They probably sell them there too. Little glass flasks that says holy water. Some of you probably have it still in your home. You brought it back. It says holy water. I was in Jerusalem at a bazaar. And as people were visiting various stores, and I went around to the back of the little bazaar. And here was a guy with a hose off of a tap, filling up those little things and putting the label on it, holy water, and bringing them in and selling. You know, we're all gullible. Here's some water. They even try to sell you on that water. This water is so good. I mean, it has all kinds of infirmities, everything it'll take care of. People are into that. Have you noticed that? People are telling me about stuff all the time. I got something right now somebody gave me. Said, "You take this stuff and you'll feel better." I felt terrible taking it. It's like motor oil. I don't know what it's about. I'm tired of what people are saying. I don't know about you. You take this, you do that, you watch this. You know, I've got a sneaking suspicion that oat bran will turn out to be cancerous. I think one day it's going to hit the front page of the paper. Junk food is in. Pork out time. We were all wrong. I don't know what this is all about. All I'm telling you is, people go for this, man. You've got water like that, then give it to me. But what Jesus was talking about was everlasting life. You'll live forever, and you would too. But look at what he did in verse 16. His acknowledgement of her past. You know, a lot of people want to come to Jesus, but they don't want to clean up their act. They want to accept Jesus to make sure they have a ticket to heaven, but they don't want to get rid of their sinful lifestyle. Folks, the Bible says that if you try to cover your sins, you won't prosper. If you confess and forsake them, you'll find compassion from the Lord. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lot of us don't want to hear that message. We want to hear about Jesus' love for us, and we want to come to Him, but we don't want to confess our sins, and we don't want to get rid of our sinful past. Do I have to confess my sins in order to be a Christian? Absolutely. 1 John 1:9. Why do you think we need a Savior? It's because we're sinners. And we need somebody to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. And Jesus dealt with her sin after telling her about living water. He said, well, why don't you go call your husband? Bring him here. I don't have any husband. Well, you got that one right. You've had five of them, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. What's her next answer? I perceive you are a prophet. It'd be like today saying, I read it in the Inquirer, you know. I mean, she's putting up everything she can think of. And immediately, rather than deal with it, I perceive that you're a prophet. What does she bring up? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Is she under conviction or what? Whenever anybody gets under conviction about their sin, they love to bring up religion. That's just your view. Our fathers worship on this mountain. You worship in Jerusalem. We are different on this subject. How would you handle that conversation? Interesting to me that Jesus did not say to her, oh, the old bring up religion trick. Jesus didn't say to her, oh, you're just trying to avoid the issue of your sin. Oh, you didn't like what I said, huh? Because you're living in sin. No, Jesus didn't do that at all. Isn't it interesting? He took what she said and dealt with it. Oh, you want to talk about worship? Great. I'll talk to you about worship. I love the Lord. His way of dealing with people is remarkable. He didn't pounce on her about her sinful past. He simply confronted her with it. And she tried to avoid it and get away with it. And brought up worship. He said, great. You want to talk about worship? I'll talk about worship. Let me tell you something. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will we worship God. We got to worship Him in our hearts. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. We were made in the image of God. That doesn't refer to physical body. It's our personality inside of us, where you live. Inside of you is the spirit. You've got to worship God in your heart. I like to say this. True worship does not center in a place. It centers in a person. God Almighty. Our new auditorium we call a worship center, and I hope worship will take place in there, and it's a good reminder to all of us. But let me tell you something, because that's called a worship center does not mean that worship will go on. I love this morning when we were clapping our hands saying, He's Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. I loved it. I like to get involved. Some of you don't. Some of you feel it's more spiritual to look like a stiff board. Some of you can't clap your hands at all. I don't know whether it's timing or what it is or just sheer religious resistance. I don't know what it is. You say, I'm not clapping no matter what. It's interesting from up here what you see. Several people, when they start clapping, put their hands in their pockets. It's like you're protecting yourself. Some folded their hands like that. I don't know what you're trying to say. You're giving me a message? I just want you to know something. A lot of this stuff that people talk about is a bunch of foolishness. You clap your hands doesn't mean you're worshiping either. Hey, I love to get on my knees to pray. It reminds me I need to be humble before God. But I just want you to know getting on your knees doesn't mean you're worshiping God. We're all into methodology, and all the cultures of the world do it differently. The question is, what's going on in your heart between you and the Lord? You can do all of this and your heart be far from God. And Jesus taught us that. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. what he's talking about. Woman, inside, you're filled with a lot of sinful junk, and it's got to go, because God's Spirit, you've got to worship Him inside and in the truth. We can't run away from that. The woman made one last attempt to get out of this. I like this. This is so typical with your witnessing to people. She said, well, I know Messiah's coming, who's called Christ, and when He comes, He'll tell us all things. That's like saying, well, we'll wait and see how it turns out. I mean, I understand what you're saying. I'll think about it, and I'll give it serious consideration. Yeah, thanks for your material, and then throw it in the nearest trash can, and on you go. Well, I know when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things, so that'll be straightened out there. So I'm sorry, I'm not going to carry this any further. And then can you imagine? Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Uh-oh! Have you met the Messiah? He's wonderful. And He loves you, and He knows all the tricky attempts you've been using to keep away from Him. He loves you.